That's Matthew 6 from verse 25, page 721. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Mr. Men series by Roger Hargreaves. I think they're great. One of the books is about a chap called Mr. Worry. Mr. Worry worries about everything. If it rains, he worries that his roof's going to leak. If there's no rain, he worries that all his plants are going to die. He worries about the other Mr. Men. Then one day, he meets a wizard who suggests that he make a list of all his worries, and then the wizard will make sure that none of them happen. And when there's nothing to worry about, Mr. Worry is happy for about a week. And then he worries about not having anything to worry about. I guess some of us here are just like Mr. Worry. Maybe you can identify with him. Maybe you're a worrier by nature. You can find anything to worry about, no matter how trivial. Even if everything's fine and the sun's shining, you worry about being out in it too long and getting a headache. Some of us are not like Mr. Worry. Maybe you're pretty easygoing and carefree. Maybe you just take life as it comes. Maybe you even look down on people who worry or feel sorry for them. But even if you're one of those people, I think if you look hard enough, you'll find something in your life that you're in danger of worrying about. There'll be something in your life that, if someone said to you it would be taken away tomorrow, you'd be worried. Or there'll be some task that, if someone said you had to do it tomorrow, you'd break out into a cold sweat. All of us worry about something. The fact is, this world is a difficult and dangerous place. You just have to turn on the news at the moment to see everything that's happening in the world, to know there are plenty of reasons for us to worry. And it's not just overseas. Closer to home, we're going through testing times. Government cuts are just starting to bite, aren't they? Unemployment is on the rise. The economy is by no means looking stable at the moment. There's so much uncertainty in life, even for the most level-headed of people. There's plenty to worry about. And actually, we are a nation of worriers in the UK. It's said that over 10% of the population will suffer from panic or anxiety attacks at some point in their life. 10%, that's 1 in 10. And a persistent and irrational worry about everyday things is actually a recognised medical condition. I found that in my research. Correct me if I'm wrong, Becky. Generalised anxiety disorder. Apparently, NHS figures from a few years ago suggest around 1 in 50 of us are affected by this. Worry can eat away at you. It sits in your stomach. If you're worried about something, it's like a heavy weight. It refuses to go away. It clouds everything you do. It affects your relationships. It saps the joy out of living. Worry is not fun. And it's a problem that most of us, if not all of us, will have to deal with at some point in our lives. So what can we do about this? Well, our society has two main approaches to dealing with worry. The first approach is to dismiss it. Just shrug it off and try and be carefree. We're encouraged to live for experiences and thrills and pleasure. And having fun is presented as the solution to all our problems. Don't worry, be happy is the motto that we're told to live by. Just forget about worrying. It's an intrusion into this carefree, happy life we should be living. So there's that song from World War One. It's a good example. What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. I don't know if you heard that song. Just get over it. Just smile. Don't worry. But that doesn't quite cut it, does it? Because some of the things we worry about are genuine concerns. It's not enough to just say, don't worry, be happy, shrug it off. In the face of being made redundant or serious illness, that just sounds glib and trite. So the second approach to worry is to try and manage it. And we're taught all sorts of things to try and manage our worry. Relaxation exercises, yoga, meditation, deep breathing techniques, regular exercise to distract the mind. There's a whole multitude of psychological treatments out there for dealing with worry. If you just type managing worry into Google and see what you get, you'll come up with all sorts of things. One of the pages I found was promising a technique that would break the cycle of anxiety. With enough practice, you can instantly switch off worry, it says. I don't know if that's true. If it gets really bad, there's medication we can take, antidepressants or herbal remedies. And these things have their place. I'm sure a lot of these techniques are really useful in managing worry. But none of them really gets to the heart of the problem. They're just treating the symptoms. But in this passage we're looking at today, Jesus gives us the real answer to worry. This passage we're looking at today is the most complete treatment for worry that anyone has ever given. This is what we really need. All the other solutions and techniques, they're just scraping the surface. Everything we need for dealing with worry is in here. Forget the internet, self-help pages, forget the relaxation techniques. We just need to listen to what Jesus says in these verses. And here's Jesus' main points. He says, we worry because we forget about God. We worry because we forget about God. We worry when we take God out of the picture and focus on ourselves, on our worldly situation. And therefore, he says, if you're a Christian and you know God as your Father, you don't need to worry about anything. Children of God don't need to be anxious about their lives. Why? Because their Father's in control and he loves them. And because his kingdom comes first. So what we're going to do this morning is follow Jesus as he treats worry. We're going to go through this passage and we're going to see how, like a skillful doctor, Jesus gets to the root of the problem and then delivers the perfect remedy. Now, if you're a doctor seeing a patient, the first thing you need to do is diagnose the problem. You need to work out what's going on. Then you need to give the patient a prescription to try and cure. And then, if it's appropriate, you might want to give them some advice, maybe, on how to live in order to prevent the problem from happening again. There's three stages that Jesus goes through in this passage. First of all, he looks at the cause of worry. Then the treatment for worry. And then he gives an alternative to worry. That's Jesus' treatment. So we're going to look at those three things in turn. So first of all, the cause of worry, verse 25. Let's just read verse 25 again. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now for us, food and clothes are something that we kind of take for granted. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't the case. It was a largely agricultural society, and they depended heavily on the produce of the land, the crops, to survive. So a crop failure would have been a disaster. It would have certainly been something to worry about. And clothes, they weren't used as accessories as they are today. If we were to worry about clothes, it would be on the level of, what shall I wear tonight? But in Jesus' day, an average person would have had maybe a few sets of clothing. It was a much bigger deal to lose or to damage an item of clothing, or to have it destroyed by moths, for instance. So for Jesus' original hearers, these would have been really valid concerns. They were the concerns of ordinary, everyday life. Am I going to get enough to eat? Am I going to have clothes to wear? It's the stuff of normal living. And the problem is, they were thinking about these issues without any reference to God. They'd just taken God out of the picture. They were living their daily lives completely separately from him, and that's why they were worrying. The cause of worry, Jesus says, is that we forget God. So we've come to this section at the end of chapter 6. Jesus has just been talking about all sorts of things. We can divide chapter 6 roughly into two halves. In the first half, Jesus is dealing with problems we face when we do religious acts, things like praying, giving and fasting. And he says when we do these things, we run into problems when we forget about God, and we start doing them for the approval of others, our motivations get messed up. In the second half, from verse 19, Jesus is dealing with the problems we face in everyday life. And it's the same problem. We run into problems when we forget about God. We put him in a box for Sundays, for our religious part of our lives. We live our own way for the rest of the week. We try and serve two masters, like he says in verse 24. We forget that God wants the whole of our lives. And what happens? What happens when we do that? We worry. That's what happens. Why? Because, like we were thinking earlier, life is difficult and it's often dangerous. Things go wrong. Disasters happen. And if you're facing life without God, if he's out of the picture, the world becomes a scary place. Your survival and your security is down to either you or people around you or your circumstances. And none of those things are particularly secure grounds for confidence. So we worry. We need to notice this section starts with the word therefore at the start of verse 25. So that means it's linked to what's come before. So we need to give ourselves a quick reminder about what Jesus has just said. So I'm going to read from verse 19. Those of you who are here last week will have heard Steve speaking on this. Verse 19 says this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So like Steve said last week, all of us are investing our time and our energy in something. All of us are investing. And when we forget about God, we end up investing in something on earth. And we do that in the hope that that thing will give us a return on our investment. We rely on that thing to make us happy. So it might be investing in your career, pursuing promotion and a bigger salary. It might be investing in your house, doing it up, making it just the way you want it. It might be investing in a relationship, a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. Might be investing in your reputation, making sure people like you, think you're a great person. Might be investing in your image, getting yourself looking exactly the way you want. Might be investing in your own comfort, having an easy life, going on nice holidays. All of us are investing in something. That thing that we hope will give us security and happiness. And Jesus is saying, don't put your investment in those things. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. The problem with treasures on earth is that moth and rust destroy them. Thieves break in and steal them. They're not secure. So can you see how closely these two sections are linked? Jesus says you've got a choice. Store up treasure in heaven or on earth. Invest in this world and serve your possessions, or invest in heaven and serve God. You can only choose one. That's what he says. And because treasure on earth is not secure, because this world is so fragile and unsafe, therefore, don't worry about your life and body. Instead, trust your Father. Jesus is saying the reason we worry is because we've forgot about God and we've stored up our treasures on earth. And this world is not a secure place for treasure to be. So you could get a serious illness and lose your career. The markets could crash. You could lose all your investments. You could make a mistake and mess up the relationship that you value the most. The travel agent you booked your holiday with could go bust. You could leave the oven on and your house could burn down. These are the kind of things we worry about, aren't they? Why? Because we've invested treasure in it. When you put treasure in something, you find it hard to contemplate life without that thing, and then you end up worrying about it. You worry that you'll lose the thing you treasure. You worry about what will happen if you don't have it. So let me give you an example from my own life. So I play in our church football team in the Bristol Churches League. We've been in Division 2 for 3 seasons now. But this season, we've been doing really well. We've got a really strong squad. We went unbeaten for over half the season. Top of the table for quite a long time. Pretty confident of getting promoted to Division 1. It was all looking great. Loving it. But recently, we've lost a few matches. And I've been finding myself worrying about our games. I've been getting more nervous about what's going to happen. Are we going to get a squad out? Are we going to win? It started to become a weight on my mind. Why? Well, as I've thought about it, I've realised I've been storing up treasure in us getting promoted, storing up treasure in winning the league. I'll be honest, I've been really challenged about this over the last couple of weeks. I think I've been thinking, if we can just get promoted this year, I'll be happy. I've been putting my hope in it. And there's nothing wrong with being competitive and wanting to get promoted. But the problem is, when you take God out of the picture, I think maybe that's what I've been doing this season. I've been sucked in by the idol of success, and I've started to invest my hope in our team being successful. So I've forgotten that it's only in putting God first and seeking his kingdom that I can find true security and meaning. And what's happened? Well, thieves have broken in and stolen our unbeaten run. Moth and rust and bad defending are destroying my treasure. And that's why I'm worrying. So here's the question. What is it that you worry about? For the first century Jews, it was food and clothes. For me, it's football. What is it for you? What is it that occupies your mind and makes you anxious? What is it that sits in your stomach like a weight when you think of it? The next question is, why are you worried about that thing? Is it because in that area of your life, you've taken God out of the picture? Is it because you're investing your treasure there? If so, you're in a dangerous place, because you never know when moth or rust or thieves might come along. No wonder you're worried. When you take God out of the picture, life is worrying. So that's the cause of worry, But thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't end with just giving a diagnosis. He gives a cure. So secondly, the treatment for worry. Verses 26 to 30. And if the reason we worry is that we forget about God, then the treatment for worry is to remember God. Jesus says the cure for an anxious mind is to look to God, your heavenly Father. Let's just read these verses again, verses 26 to 30. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus uses these two illustrations to make his point. The birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And by using these pictures, he reminds us of three things about our Father, three characteristics of God that help us deal with worry. So first of all, our Father is in control. Our Father's in control. He's in control of every single thing that happens in the world. God decides what the birds eat. He decides how the lilies look. They don't have anything to do with it. God's in control. He decides. We need to have a really strong view of God's sovereignty, as it's taught in the Bible. That's what this doctrine's about. God's sovereignty means his rule over everything. There's a really helpful section about this in a book that I read. The author describes three main views of the universe. The first view is an open universe. So there's a diagram here. Essentially, the bottom line is the universe, and there's gods that interact with the universe. Our activity affects gods, and they in turn affect people and events. There's no determined outcome, it's open. And the gods are whimsical and changeable, so you have to earn their favour. And you've seen this kind of view of the universe in a lot of tribal religion, with taboos and sacrifices, rain dances, that sort of thing. The second view of the universe is a closed universe. So in this view, everything in the universe lies within the circle. And the whole universe can be explained by what's inside the circle. Every single object, every person, event, every emotion can be explained purely by the mechanisms of cause and effect. So we see this kind of view in scientific materialism, sort of new atheism, which is being preached by Dawkins and that sort of thing. It's a reductionistic view of the universe. And it says science is the only legitimate explanation for everything that happens. That's the closed universe. Thirdly, is the controlled universe. And in this view, again, everything in the universe lies within the circle, but God is above the circle, over and above it. He's outside. He created everything, and he sustains everything. So the universe operates to predictable laws, but only because God constantly exercises his sovereignty, his rule, over every part of it. And the Bible says the third view is the correct view. The universe is not undetermined, it's not in the hands of whimsical gods. But it's also not a closed circle. Science can't explain everything we observe. God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's over and above it all. He's in control of everything. And it is so liberating. It's so liberating to know this. When we look at the birds being fed and we look at the flowers being clothed, we need to see these things happen because God is in charge of the whole universe. He's established the laws of nature by which everything operates. But the whole thing is totally dependent on him to keep it going. Nothing is independent of God's control. And that applies to us as well. He's in total control over our lives. And there's nothing we can do to change that. He makes us who we are. He decides what happens to us. He gives us the gifts and the abilities and the physical characteristics that he wants to give us. We can't change any of it. When we remember that God our Father is in control, we realise that we don't need to worry. What's the point? Worry won't change anything. That's the point Jesus is making in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worrying is completely pointless. It doesn't change anything or make anything better. There's a saying, worry is like sitting in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. On the other hand, if you do want something to happen, then speaking to your Father in prayer is about the best thing you can possibly do. Talking to the God who runs the universe, talking to the God who's in control and who alone can change impossible situations, that gets you somewhere. So that's the first thing Jesus says. Remember, your Father is in control. Secondly, your Father is a gracious provider. He's a God who loves to provide for his creation. It's in his nature. He's a God who's generous beyond measure. So when you look at the birds, you see they don't deserve to be fed. They don't sow or reap. You never see a bird carefully planting seed and watering it and harvesting the crop and storing it away for the winter. Birds don't do that. They just live on what they can find day by day. They haven't earned the right to be fed, but God feeds them. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. He just delights in providing for his creation. And it's the same with the lilies of the field. They don't deserve to look as nice as they do. You never see a lily working away at a sewing machine to make nice clothes for the next day. They don't have anything to do with their appearance. Nothing to do with them. God just makes them look beautiful. Why? Because that's just what he's like. He's just a gracious God. He loves to be generous towards the thing he's made. And God doesn't give us things according to how deserving we are of receiving them. We need to get this into our heads. God is gracious. We've seen in chapter 5, he sends the sun on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what we call grace. That's what we call grace. Our God's a God who loves to shower people with good things, whether or not they deserve them. That seems kind of crazy to us, doesn't it? We sort of think there should be some system of merit whereby good people get more good things from God. But that's not how it works. He's a God of grace. So if that's true, if God's a gracious provider, then why are we worried? Jesus says, when you remember that God loves to give good things and he's generous, you won't be anxious because you'll trust him. You'll know that he'll give you what you need. A third thing, our Father values us immensely. Our Father's in control, he's a gracious provider. Thirdly, he values us immensely. So Jesus uses an argument from extension here that has the form, if one thing, then how much more something else, called an a fortiori argument. So God feeds the birds, are you not much more valuable than birds? Then how much more will God clothe you? He clothes the lilies, even though they're just going to be thrown into the fire at the end of the day. You're so much more valuable than them. How much more is he going to clothe you? So God created the birds and the flowers, but he also created us. Actually, humans are the pinnacle of his creation. On the sixth day, when God saw what he'd made, he said it was very good. The other days, he just said it was good. Humans are intrinsically more valued and precious than anything else in God's creation. So if he looks after the birds and the flowers, how much more is he going to look after us? So we have intrinsic value and worth as humans, but it's not just that. God values us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. He cares about us so much that he could not just stand by and watch us mess up our lives. He did something about it. Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his status in heaven and humbled himself, made himself nothing, took on human form, and gave up his life in the most horrific circumstances, voluntarily, for our sakes, so that we could be forgiven. If you question how much God values you, just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. And when we look at the cross and realise how much God values us, we won't worry. We can trust him to provide for our needs. Romans 8:32 says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Our Father values us immensely. So the treatment for worry is to keep our eyes focused on God, our Father. When we remember these three things, his sovereign control, his gracious provision, his love for us, we realise we really do have nothing to worry about. God is there. He's in control. And he has a plan for our lives. And he will take care of our every need. So, sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like a lovely solution. So, is this true for everyone? Is this the universal cure for worry for all people? Well, actually, the answer to that question is no. Because not everyone knows God in this way. God is not everyone's father. In John 1, it says this. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That Jesus came into the world to save it, but he was rejected by the very people he'd made. And John says in these verses, people who don't receive Jesus are not God's children. It's only people who believe Jesus and receive him as their king that are children of God. Only Christians can call God Father in this way. If you don't believe in Jesus and you haven't received him as Lord, it doesn't make sense for God to be your father. And if you don't know God as your father, it's no surprise that you worry. If you take God out of the picture, like we've seen, what's left? You have to find your security in something else. And whatever that thing is, there's a chance it will let you down. So of course you're going to worry. So it's only when you come to know God as your father that worry can truly be dealt with. The real source of the problem. And it's only when you come to God through Jesus that you can know him as your father. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, this all sounds a bit exclusive. Only Christians can call God Father. Isn't that an incredibly arrogant thing to say? Well, the first thing to say is that it's not just Christians, something they've made up. It's something that Jesus says. It's something he claimed about himself. So we need to judge Jesus on his words. Second thing to say is, whether or not it's arrogant all depends on who Jesus is. If he's just another bloke, then it is incredibly arrogant to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. But if he really is the Son of God, it's actually a completely reasonable thing to say. It all depends on who Jesus is. And if you're not sure who Jesus is, then why not find out more about him? Why not read one of the Gospels and see what he says? How he acts. You might be surprised. But the third thing to say is this isn't exclusive. It's not exclusive. The invitation is open for all to come into God's kingdom. If you don't know God as your Father in this way, and you want to, it's possible. It's not a closed door. You just need to come to him through Jesus. So if you're a Christian, and you know God as your Father already, here's the challenge from these verses. Do you trust God as your Father like this? Are you really aware of his sovereign control over every part of your life? If you were, then you wouldn't worry. You wouldn't worry about the markets crashing, or your savings losing their value, or what you look like, or your job, or your health. You trust God with those things because you know that he's in control. Do you really believe that God is gracious and generous and that you're valuable to him? Do you really know that? If so, then you wouldn't worry about whether your relationships are secure, whether your needs will be met. You wouldn't worry about what people think of you. You trust God with those things because you know that he loves you. So that's the treatment for worry. Take a good look at your Father. Remember who God is. So thirdly and finally, more quickly, the alternative to worry. The last four verses, verses 31 to 34. Let's just read those. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus doesn't just give the treatment, what to do when we worry. He also gives us an alternative. He tells us how we should live so we don't worry in the first place. So the word for run after in verse 32 is the same thing as the word seek in verse 33. And pagans is just the name for people who aren't Christians, who don't know God as their Father. So Jesus is saying the pagans, people who aren't Christians, seek these things, the concerns of the world, as their first priority. But you Christians are not to seek these things. Instead, you're to seek God's kingdom first. So this is the alternative to a lifestyle of worrying. Seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is not a physical place. It's built in people's lives. It's where Jesus is recognised as king. So seeking God's kingdom means putting Jesus first, striving for him to be acknowledged and submitted to. And actually, we're back where we started. Seeking first God's kingdom is the same thing as storing up treasure in heaven. It means investing in spiritual things, living your life with spiritual priorities. If you're seeking first God's kingdom, then the most important thing in your life, the most important thing will be God's work. You'll be concerned above everything else with Jesus' reputation and his glory. That's what will matter most to you. Your passion will be for Jesus above all else. And righteousness is what naturally follows when we live like this. So there's two alternatives. If your priorities in life are the things of this world, then you'll worry. If the most important thing to you is your career, your family, your image, your possessions, then you will worry. But if you live this way with the things of God as your priority, then you won't worry. You won't be anxious about the things of the world. They won't matter to you so much anymore. Your passion, the driving force in your life, will be Jesus. This is the alternative to worry. And we need to see this isn't just a suggestion from Jesus. It's not just a nice idea we can take or leave. It's a command. Verse 31 says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? It's actually really important that we live like this. Why? Well, the reason we shouldn't seek after things of this world is that everyone else does. So not seeking these things will make us distinctive. It will set us apart. Jesus is saying everyone else is weighed down by the concerns of this world. But you must be different. If you know God as your Father, you have to be different. Don't seek the things they seek after, because God knows what you need. Seek his kingdom instead, and all these things will be added to you. So let's take an example. The next round of redundancies is coming round at work. There's tension in your team. Everyone's on edge. If you're just as worried about your job as the guy at the next desk, what's the difference between you and him? What difference has God made in your life? Jesus says the pagans run after all these things. The thing that he's running after, the guy on that desk, is his career. His security is in his job, in his salary, and that's why he's worried. So if you're responding the same way as him, what difference is there? What difference has it made to your life that God's your Father? But on the other hand, if you're seeking first God's kingdom, if he's the most important thing in your life, then you'll be able to put redundancy into perspective. Sure, it will be hard, and there's no doubt about that. But you know God's your Father. You know he's in control. And you trust him. And the thing you care about most, the passion of your life, is his glory and honour. And if you really care about that, you get to the stage where you won't mind so much what happens as long as he's glorified. Now that kind of attitude is going to speak volumes to the guy at the desk next to you. I think one of the best examples of this kind of attitude is the Apostle Paul. He writes in Philippians chapter 4 these words: "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul knew what it meant to be content, whatever was going on in his life. And this wasn't something he just said. This is something he actually lived out. If you read through the letter of Philippians, Paul's joy and his contentment shines through the whole letter. And this is despite the fact that he's writing from a dark, smelly prison. He's awaiting his trial and probable execution. And his fellow Christians are attacking him outside the prison, getting his reputation. But he's able to rejoice through all of that and not worry about anything that's happening. Why? Because he knows that Jesus is being preached. And that is all he cares about. He actually doesn't care anymore about his own comforts, about how people are treating him, or even if he lives or dies, as long as Jesus is glorified. Paul was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'd abandoned his own agenda. And that's why he was able to be content and not worry, because his passion was for Jesus and not himself. If we live like this, with God as our priority, then Jesus says the rest will follow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You will find, if you live with this single-minded devotion, that God provides for you. He knows your needs. He's not going to let his children go without what they need to live. And there are countless missionaries and Christian workers who can testify to this. Most of us have never been in a situation where we don't know where the next meal is coming from. But there are so many testimonies of Christians who have seen God meet their needs time and again, just when they need it the most. God is faithful. He'll provide for his children. What this verse means is that when we live in this radical way, when we make Jesus the one we care about most, God will be faithful to meet our other needs. When we truly seek first God's kingdom, when we live all out for him and make him our priority, we will find that our other needs are met. The challenge for us this morning is, do we live this way? Is God's kingdom the thing you really value most? Is he really the most important thing in your life? Are you really so passionate about Jesus and his glory that you're prepared to sacrifice your own comforts? If so, Jesus says you won't worry about your life. You'll be so concerned about his kingdom that you won't worry. Instead, You'll see your Father, who is in control and who loves you, providing for all your needs. And if you're not living like this, then are you seeking first the things of the world? Are you forgetting about God and putting some of your investment in earthly things just to make sure to make you happy? Are you storing up treasure on earth and worrying as a consequence? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God in heaven. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you are a gracious provider. Thank you that we are valuable to you. Father, we are sorry when we store up treasures on earth. Sorry when we put our security and our hope in created things. Father, give us a passion for you. Help us to seek first your kingdom, to make you our priority, so that we wouldn't worry about anything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.